This Lord's Day, we find ourselves, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, the last portion of the fifth chapter of Mark. Actually, there are two segments to the account that we'll be considering this Lord's Day, verses 21 through 24, and then verses 35 through 43. Of Mark chapter 5. There are many hindrances and obstacles which the enemy has masterminded in seeking to overthrow the faith of the Christian. Satan's devious craftiness in using his wicked arsenal of snares to entrap those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ has been refined to an art over thousands of years of practice. Dear ones, without Jesus Christ and without constant trust in Christ who came to destroy the works of the devil, we are no match for this enemy. You see, he loves to ambush the Christian from behind a friend you never thought would betray you, or from behind a circumstance you never thought would happen, so as to catch you off guard. But the more we grow in recognizing the dastardly schemes to paralyze our faith, the more we realize that we are in a war with the most dangerous enemy possible. And the more effective, therefore, we will become in avoiding his traps. The Apostle Paul recognized this truth as well when he declared in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The more we grow in the faith, the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the less ignorant we are of his devices. And therefore, the more we are able to avoid those schemes, those plots, those traps that Satan would ambush us with. As we have worked our way through the Gospel of Mark, time after time, we have seen how Satan uses people, uses events, and uses circumstances to render us ineffective in God's kingdom. And perhaps the most severe trial of faith which Satan uses is the one which we will consider in the sermon this Lord's Day. That is death itself. The death of a loved one. Or our own death. Dear ones, the only defense we have against the enemy is the Lord Jesus Christ. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First, the nature of faith. Mark 5:21-24. Second, the obstacles to faith. In Mark 5:35-40. And thirdly, the reward of faith, Mark 5:40-43. Let us consider then the first main point, the nature of faith. And if you would care to follow along with me, I'm reading from, first of all, Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship, unto the other side much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him." We must temporarily return to Mark 5:21 through 24 in order to understand what is happening in Mark 5:35 through 43 when we get to that particular part of the sermon. For we see in Mark 5, verse 21 and following, that after the Lord had delivered the man who had a legion of demons within him, in Mark 5, verses 1 through 20, he and his disciples sailed back over to the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, most likely near Capernaum. And there to receive him was a multitude of people. Now, from the account in Mark, it would appear that Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, approached Christ immediately after Christ had crossed back over or sailed back over to the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. As soon as he got out of the boat, it would appear that there were this crowd of people, and out from the midst of this crowd appeared Jairus falling at Christ's feet. However, when we consider Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, we see that Jairus approaches Christ while the Lord is eating at the house of Matthew, and while answering a question put to him by the disciples of John concerning fasting. We find in Matthew 9:18 it says, "While he spake these things unto them," that is, unto the disciples of John the Baptist in regard to the issue of fasting, "behold, there came a certain ruler." Now, I would suggest that between Mark 5:21, where Christ returns by sea to Capernaum, and between Mark 5:22, where Jairus approaches Christ with his urgent request, there is a lapse of time, which we find in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 17. Well, who was this man that came beseeching Christ? Well, his name is identified as Jairus, and he was one of the rulers of the synagogue, either in or near Capernaum. Now, there are two specific instances in which Christ is noted as having preached in the synagogue which was located in Capernaum. First instance is in Mark 1:21 and following. The second is in John chapter 6, verse 59. I'm only going to mention the one that's found in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and following, because there, at that particular time, you will recall, as Christ was preaching, a man who was possessed with a demon began to cry out with a shrill, loud voice and interrupted Christ's sermon and drew attention to himself, and Christ proceeded to the astonishment and amazement of the people who had heard Christ speak with authority as he preached and now saw the authority with which he cast this demon out. That perhaps this was the very synagogue where this ruler, in fact, ruled. And perhaps it was as a result of Christ preaching there, in that particular synagogue, and witnessing this great power that this ruler, Jairus, came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider the nature of Jairus' faith in Christ, I'd have you note his faith in Christ was evidenced in three ways. First of all, his faith was evidenced by the honor that he bestowed upon Christ. In Mark 5:22, it says, "And when he saw him, he," that is Jairus, "fell at his feet." he fell at the feet of Christ. You see, Jairus was humbled before the Lord and recognized the divine authority in Christ, casting himself at the feet of the Lord. Jairus was held no menial office himself, being one of the rulers of the synagogue. He held an extremely influential and honorable position within Capernaum, within that area. But he himself casts off all confidence and pride in himself or in any position that he holds himself and casts himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, having now cited where this particular event occurred, that it was at Matthew's home. As you look at that passage in Matthew, chapter... chapter 9, verses 2 through 17, not only was it the disciples of John that had posed a question, but it was also the disciples of the Pharisees that had posed a question. Jairus was even willing to cast himself at the feet of Christ at the expense or at the risk of his own reputation, at the risk of his own position, because there were representatives of the Pharisees who had already taken counsel with the Herodians as to how they might destroy Christ. Here is an act of faith on the part of this man to cast himself at the feet of Christ before these hostile enemies of Christ, and who exercise so much influence over the people and in the religion of the Jews at that time. But true faith in Christ, dear ones, true faith is not silent. True faith is not secret, even in the face of opposition or possible persecution. There was another way in which Jairus evidenced true faith in Christ, and that was by the petition of prayer that he offered to Christ. In Mark 5:23, he says, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And then that phrase that introduces that petition, "and besought him greatly." Jairus besought him greatly with this particular petition. Here was earnestness, I would submit to you, dear ones. An earnestness of continued and persistent petitioning. For the word, when it you find the English word greatly, it is literally the word much. It conveys the idea that he submitted this petition many times, more than once. He continued to beseech the Lord. Now, whether the Lord in this particular case was ignoring him, as he did the Syrophoenician woman, you remember in that particular account, this woman came to Christ concerning her daughter, and she petitioned the Lord and continued to petition him. And he ignored her. The disciples tried to chase her off, but she kept coming back, continued to petition. We're not told any details as to what was going on in this particular account, but the word greatly doesn't have so much the emphasis of intensity specifically, but the number of times, much times, that was being submitted to the Lord. It reminds us of the truth that we find in Luke chapter 11, where the Lord says, after he has given them a parable concerning how they are to pray, you remember the parable which the Lord gave of a man who had visitors drop in at a very unexpected time, and he didn't have anything to provide for them. And so he went to his neighbor and began at that hour of the night to bang on the door. And the neighbor tried to ignore the man, but the man continued to knock, make somewhat of a nuisance of himself, until the man from inside says, "You know, leave us alone, we're already in bed." And Jesus says, even though the man would not come and provide food for him because he's his friend, he would do so because of his persistence, his importunity. He'll rise up and provide food for him. And then the Lord leads into this particular command. "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you." And all these verbs are in the present tense. Ask, keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Seek, keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock, keep on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Well, this was the persistence which Jairus evidenced as an evidence of his faith. He did not have a casual attitude in approaching Christ, but rather his need of Christ drove him to beseech Christ with constancy. Dear ones, I submit to you, true faith in Jesus Christ expresses itself in an earnest and persistent approach to Christ in prayer for our needy condition. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up. Continue to beseech the Lord. And the third way in which Jairus evidenced his faith in Christ was by the certainty expressed in his prayer to Christ. There we find in Mark chapter 5, again, verse 23, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed." And notice, "and she shall live." Very certain, very confident, "she shall live, Lord. If you will come, I know she will live." Jairus' little daughter was near death's door. She was his only daughter and was 12 years of age, according to Luke 8:42. In the flower of her youth, very near the time in which she would be of a marriageable age. And she was breathing her last breath when Jairus left her to come to Christ, to beseech Christ for mercy. There is a confidence and certainty of faith in Christ that surely evidences a genuine faith. Just as when Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Paul was absolutely confident and certain that whoever places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. This particular ruler of the synagogue, knew and trusted and believed in the power of Christ to such a degree that if Christ would come with him and lay his hands upon his daughter, she would be delivered from the throes and the clutches of death. Although there is evidence of a genuine faith in the life of Jairus, I would submit to you there is also evidence of a weak faith. Genuine faith? True faith? Yes. But I would submit to you a weak faith. For Jairus did not have the same degree of faith manifested by the centurion of Capernaum, whose servant was near death. And this centurion said to Christ, "But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." A ways off yet from the house of the centurion believed, "Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. Simply speak the word, and my servant will be healed." It would seem that on behalf or on the part of Jairus, his faith had not reached that level of growth. Jairus' faith, though genuine, was weak, and it needed to be nourished by the visible presence of Christ. "Come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed," in Mark 5:23. Now, I want you to notice here, does the Lord condemn him on the spot for his weak faith? Does the Lord jump all over Jairus and say, "What do you mean I have to come and lay my hands on him or on her? Don't you know I can simply speak and she will be healed?" None of that. Does the Lord furthermore refuse to accompany Jairus to his house and heal his daughter due to Jairus' weak faith? To the contrary, because his faith is weak, the Lord upholds and sustains his weak faith by accompanying him to his house to lay his hand upon the daughter. Christ does not break the bruised reed. Christ does not quench the smoking flax. Where there is faith in Christ, Jesus encourages that faith along, fanning that smoking flax rather than pouring water upon it and quenching it. This is our Good Shepherd. This is the one who has saved us from our sin and how he deals with us, his people. And the Lord Jesus, dear ones, has even now condescended to give us visible means of grace so as to strengthen and nourish us in our faith. He has given to us baptism. He has given to us the Lord's Supper. He has given to us one another so that we, as members and parts of the body of Christ, can minister one to another on behalf of Christ as a visible expression and demonstration of Christ's love for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 through verse 12, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now notice the application of that truth. No man hath seen God at any time. God is love, John says. God has demonstrated His love to us, but God cannot be seen. His pure spirit. How do we see God and His love? If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. The love of Christ flows to us as we reach out to one another, as we care that others are going through various problems, as we demonstrate that in very tangible ways. This is a means of grace as well, a visible means of grace that God uses to strengthen and encourage our faith when it is weak. And dear ones, every one of us is weak at some time or another in faith. None of us are so strong that we do not need these visible means of God's grace, and God has condescended to provide them to us and for us. How, dear ones, we need to imitate our Lord in this manner with one another. We are by nature so quick to be finished with those who struggle in certain areas of sin. Just to brush them aside, just to say, I'm through with you. I'm tired of struggling with you in this particular sin. We're so quick in that manner. With those who have true faith in Christ but are weak in that faith. You see, it takes time. And it takes patience on our part to be used by the Lord as a means of grace to sustain and nourish and help others. But that time and patience so often is something we have very little of for one another, to our shame and to our own sin before God. Are we more interested in how to strengthen the faith of those who are weak than we are in our own convenience? I'm not talking about someone who is obstinate in their sin. I'm talking about someone who is weak in faith, has problems, but continues to fall, but gets up, repents, deals with the sin. I'm not talking about someone who just continues rebelliously in disregard of God's commandments, doesn't care about God's commandments. I'm talking about someone who is weak. Are we more interested, dear ones, in how and what we have to do in our own lives, our own goals? I'm not saying that we don't ourselves have very important things to deal with, but dear ones, when there is a brother in need or a sister in need, do we reach out a helping hand to show them the grace and love of Christ? What hypocrisy there is in our lives at such times when we're not willing to do so. For we neither do unto others as we would have others to do unto us, nor do we do unto others as Christ has done unto us. Where would we be if indeed Christ treated us as we treat others who are weak in faith? Where would we be? Christ, the text says, went with Jairus in order to strengthen his weak faith and, more importantly, in order to glorify God. According to Mark 5:24, he went with Jairus. That brings us to the second main point, the obstacles to faith. If you would like to follow along, I'm reading from Mark 5, verses 35 through 40. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. There are several obstacles or hindrances to Jairus' faith in Christ that the enemy no doubt attempted to use in turning Jairus away from Christ. Let me list these for you very briefly. The first obstacle was the delay that occurred just as the Lord set out for Jairus' house to heal his little daughter. For you'll recall that just as he set out, the multitude about him, this woman with this issue of blood, who had had this problem for 12 years, reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. And there's a delay in continuing forward to heal his daughter, whom, for all he knows, at that point is dead. When he left her, she was at the point of death. He didn't know exactly at that point how the case stood. But this is the first obstacle or hindrance to faith, this delay. Although the healing of the woman with the issue of blood was a wondrous miracle, it yet delayed the Lord's coming to Jairus' little daughter. Although we're not told how Jairus received or reacted to this particular delay, there was at least the temptation to grow impatient in waiting for the Lord in this situation. There was the temptation, no doubt, to think, "Lord, it is all well and good that this poor woman has been healed, but my little girl is about to die. Could this woman's healing not wait until after you had proceeded to my home and prayed for my little daughter? Don't you care that she's about to die?" Now, whether these thoughts actually went through Jairus' mind or not, we're not told. But being a human being and being a loving father, that would certainly be going through my mind. If I were in Jairus' place, why the delay, Lord? Why are you waiting? Can't this wait? My daughter is about to die. Dear ones, delays in God's direct response to our prayers are always an obstacle over which our faith must leap. We are tempted to doubt the goodness of the Lord, to question His love as if we, with our puny, short-sighted knowledge, could possibly understand what is presently best for us or for our loved ones. What is best, dear ones? Always remember this. Mark it down. Write it down. Indelibly in your mind, what is best is always what glorifies Christ most. What is best for us is always what glorifies Christ most. You remember in John chapter 11, we have a similar type of situation where Lazarus, one of the very close friends of the Lord Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha, became severely ill. And John chapter 11 indicates that Jesus, having received that news, look at verse 4, if you are following along in this text. It says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus is sick, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. But the very next verse says, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. A strange way, Lord, to manifest your love for Lazarus. You wait 2 more days. He's sick. He's nigh death. But instead of immediately rushing to him, you wait 2 more days. You delay. You don't come immediately when the petition is made. The Lord knew in that situation with Lazarus, as in this situation with this little girl, that what was best for Jairus and for the little girl and for their family and their friends was what was best for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all their friends, that he delay and wait, that he would be glorified more by his delay than if he came immediately. The hindrance to faith in Christ herein presented is that of thinking we know what is best for us and for our loved ones. We know what is best. It is a lie to think so. We do not know what is best. That's why we must always rely upon Christ, who knows what is best. Christ knows what is best, even if it means standing by and watching Christ minister his blessings to another while you plead with the Lord. Serious need. Others seem to be getting their prayers answered. You're out of work. Others seem to get jobs. You want a better job. Others seem to get better jobs. And the delay continues. And you wait. Do you know what's best for you? Or does Christ know what's best for you? The same thing with regard to chronic illnesses, with regard to problems in marriages. Certainly, we must do all we know to do by way of faithfulness, and repenting of sin, and being humble before Christ. But when a delay comes, can we patiently wait upon the Lord? Delays will tell us in whom we are really trusting at that precise moment. Are we trusting in Christ then? Or are we trusting in ourselves? The second obstacle to faith that needed to be overcome in this situation was death itself. In Mark chapter 5, 35 through 36, news comes to Jairus. And this is the news that comes. Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Here he was tempted, dear ones, to view this as an hopeless situation, or possibly tempted even to blame Christ for the death of his little daughter because he delayed, because he didn't act immediately. Up until this point in Christ's ministry, there was no one that is recorded that Christ had raised from the dead. This is the first recorded instance of one being raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. The message sent to Jairus only tended to confirm the hopelessness of this situation. Why troublest thou the master any further? In effect, the message said, Jairus, she's dead now. There's nothing more that the master can do. Nothing more. Here is perhaps, dear ones, one of the greatest trials of faith. To have a loved one, especially one of your own dear little children, removed from your loving arms. There's probably not a greater trial of faith, a hindrance or an obstacle to faith, as we consider that possibility even in our own lives. And it does no good to run from thinking or meditating upon that possibility. In fact, I believe that it is one of the most sobering and healthy things that we possibly can do to wrestle through that particular type of an issue in our own mind as best as we can. Will I cast my faith aside? Will I be able to trust Christ even in that kind of a situation should God claim the life of one of my dear children? You can imagine the questions, the doubts, the guilt, the blame shifting, the anger, the despair, all come rushing in like a torrent of temptations. Again, we're not told that's what happened with Jairus, but I put myself in Jairus' place. And I know I would wrestle with a lot of those types of temptations. Here is an obstacle to faith in Christ, like few others. But here the Lord encourages the weak faith of Jairus with these words, be not afraid, only believe. Don't yield to the temptation to be afraid or to unbelief. Trust me. Trust me. You see, this was not a call to be merely optimistic about the situation. The Lord Jesus here was not simply trying to get Jairus to begin thinking positively, the power of positive thinking or something of that nature. But this was a command to Jairus to believe in Christ that He is the resurrection and the life, that He is able to even raise the dead, that He is able to bring glory to God in the midst of death. And Jairus was herein encouraged to take his despairing eyes off of the seemingly hopeless situation that stared him straight in the face and turned his believing eyes upon Christ, who can even breathe life into that which is dead. Now, obviously, there were many who during the ministry of Christ died, whom Christ did not raise from the dead. Not those over whom he prayed, but many who did die during the time which Christ ministered. Christ did not go forth and raise everyone's child who died. He did not raise everyone's parent who died. But Christ raises Jairus' daughter so as to leave us a legacy, a heritage, evidence of his power, of his might, and that he is, in fact, who he claims to be, the resurrection and the life. The Lord Jesus, dear ones, is speaking the same words of faith and encouragement to you this Lord's Day in your seemingly hopeless situation, whatever that situation may be. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Only believe in me. Only take me. Don't yield to the worries and the fears. Dear ones, if even death is not hopeless, then nothing else in this life is hopeless. For of all things that are most final in life, it is death. And if Jesus has overcome that, he can bring victory into any situation. He can cause you to be an overcomer through any trial or situation through which you pass. What Christ will do in each of those situations in your life, I do not know. But whatever it is, I want you to know it is not hopeless. Do not be afraid. Only believe. The third obstacle to faith was the opposition of others. After the Lord did set out to Jairus' house, having encouraged Jairus not to be afraid, but to believe in him, he minimized how many would go with him. He took with him Jairus and then three witnesses, Peter, James, and John. And as they came into the house of Jairus, there was great confusion and tumult, loud wailing and gnashing of teeth, instruments blaring. And this was the way in which, in that particular time, mourning and grieving was expressed. Certainly not condoning the degree to which they went, even hiring professional mourners. Those who would come in, and after the family got tired of wailing, they would hire others to come in and pick up where they left off. And so the Lord enters into this situation where all of this noise is going on. But the Lord, perfectly calm, the Lord not rattled, the Lord not in some restless state, and we have to always remember our unsettled state, whatever we're passing through, the Lord is not shaken. The Lord is not in some kind of anxious, worried state. He's not biting his fingernails, as it were. The Lord enters into the situation in peace and calm. And he says, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." To show, in effect, the superficiality of the mourning and the grieving that was going on here, immediately they burst into laughter. laugh the Lord to scorn, ridicule him. How do you think this all appeared to Jairus? His faith having been strengthened by the Lord, only believe, Jairus. Jairus is tested as to whether he will follow the Lord, even when the Lord and His Word become a laughingstock. And that which others, even professing believers, ridicule and despise. Dear ones, those who oppress the truth of Christ, those who oppose the truth of Christ, will either rage or laugh. Those who are truly opposed to the truth of Christ will normally not deal very reasonably. They'll go to one extreme or the other. But if Christ has spoken it, if it comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is a part of His Word that has been revealed, let us be willing to endure to death the opposition of others, regardless of how small the truth, as it were, regardless of how seemingly insignificant the truth is. Let us continue to stand for the truth that the Lord has given to us. And if we're not sure that it is the truth, if we have certain doubts, let us pursue and study and come to a conviction as to what is the truth of Christ. And once we know and are certain and confident what the truth of Christ is, let us not be budged or moved from that position. The faith of Jairus, dear ones, was not overcome even by the opposition of others. Finally, the reward of faith. The last main point, the reward of faith. In verses 40 through 43, "And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." The Lord brought into the room at this point where this lifeless corpse of that once vibrant little girl was laying, the parents and three other witnesses, Peter, James, and John. Although the law declared one who touched the dead to be unclean, the Lord again demonstrated that He was not rendered unclean. He was not polluted either by the leper whom He touched or by the woman with an issue of blood whom He touched or who touched Him or by the dead. To the contrary, He cleansed, He healed, and He raised those who were so afflicted. And again, we are taught that our worst sins brought to the Lord Jesus Christ will not pollute Him. To the contrary, we will be cleansed. We will be healed. We will be raised. He will make the vilest sinner clean. Furthermore, we're taught from these words that just as the little girl did not initiate her own physical resurrection by first believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, so likewise no sinner initiates his or her own spiritual resurrection by first believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of this miracle, it says that those who were present there, meaning the parents and the three disciples, were astonished as they witnessed this. They were astonished. I ask you, dear ones, have we ceased to be astonished at our own spiritual resurrection? Have we ceased to be amazed at the new creature that we are in Christ? Have we ceased to glory in amazement as we witness the resurrection of others? Has it lost in our own mind, in our eyes, that amazement? Or has it become so ordinary, so mundane to us, that we no longer stand in astonishment at what Christ has done in our lives or in the lives of others? If it has, again, we need to repent. We have sinned against the work of the Lord. We have sinned against the name of God, because God's name is that by which He makes Himself known. And He makes Himself known by the glories of His salvation and rescuing His people from sin. We have broken the third commandment and taken the name of the Lord our God in vain and treated it profanely. If we are no longer astonished at the conversion of even a little child who grows in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because a miracle has happened in that little child's life, where are our tears of gratitude to the Lord? Where is our awe and wonder of the might and glory of our God? Here the Lord is also foreshadowing that last day when the dead in Christ shall be raised together. You see, death, dear ones, to the Lord, death is like a mere nap. As easy as it is for you to go up to your child, or maybe for some of your children, maybe some of them are not so easy to wake up, but as easy as it is for you to take your child by the hand, to gently shake him and to awaken him, it is far easier for the Lord to simply take the hand of this little girl and awaken her from death and to grant her life. Oh, the power of Him who is the resurrection and the life. And I would encourage you, as I close, dear ones, to remember, as I said earlier, remember, meditate upon, think upon your own death, the death of your loved ones. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Psalm 39:4. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. As you contemplate your death, as you contemplate the death of your loved ones, dear ones, you will have no peace about it. You will have no contentment about it, unless your joy, your delight, your faith is in Christ alone. Because when the Lord takes us home, He takes us home at the precise time, and He takes our loved ones home at the precise time that He does, because it glorifies Him the most. And if we can't overcome that, we will never have peace in this life, because death is always all around us. Look to Jesus Christ today. Call upon Him who is the resurrection and the life. Place your faith and trust in Him alone. Let us pray together. Please stand with me. Our Father, we have considered, O Lord, some of the greatest hindrances and obstacles to faith this day. But we have seen afresh and anew that as we trust Thee, as we lean upon Thee, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we will find contentment. Whatever the circumstance and situation, we'll find contentment if this is what rules and controls our life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We pray, our Father, that Thou would, by Thy mercy, cause Thy promise to ring clearly in our hearts, not only this day, but every day, O Father. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Only believe in me. We do reach out, our Father, and take hold of our Savior afresh and anew now. We do repent and turn from our unbelief. We turn from all of our sins and being impatient and not being able to wait upon Thee in the midst of those delays. We confess that we have thought we were wiser than Thee, and we knew best for what was best for our lives. Forgive us of our presumption, of our intellectual pride, and cause us, our Father, to humble ourselves and to cast ourselves at Thy feet. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. there is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.